Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, as we go through this history of the early church and see how God worked in them and through them and with them, and from that learn important application for our own church, our own individual lives. This is one of those chapters that has a lot of narrative. It's a story. It's interesting reading. And has little in the way of particular theological statements. However, there's something that we can learn from it. And I trust we will today. Let's follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Let's pray once more. Father, we do ask that this record that Luke has given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will be active in our own lives. You don't give us something unless there's benefit to it. And so we know that you have important truths for us embedded in all parts of your word. And we ask that we will be diligent, not only in this particular case today, but in every situation, to look for what you are saying to your people, that we might respond with greater understanding, with a sense of awe and wonder, and a sense of thanksgiving and worship. We pray that you will make that the case for us here today, giving to each one what he or she needs to hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now we are with Paul, the apostle, on his second missionary journey. If you recall, if you were here last week, Bob spoke from chapter 17, from Paul's time in Athens, which was had been an important city in Greece for several centuries, the home of philosophers well known to us today. And there Paul had spoken to the intellectuals on the Areopagus up on Mars Hill, as we also know it, to the intellectual elites who considered themselves people who were wise in the things of the world, who felt like they could discern truth by their own reasoning. They were that kind of people that thought they were smarter than the ordinary run-of-the-mill. And so Paul spoke to them, and they didn't really let him finish before they shouted him down, because he talked about the resurrection of Jesus, which was something that was not anywhere on their radar scope of life. Not possible for them. Couldn't conceive of that. And there were a few, apparently, who followed after Paul, but as far as we know, there was no church started in Athens. It's not recorded anywhere in the scriptures, in any case. But he was there waiting for his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, and that's how he ended up speaking to the intellectuals there on the Areopagus, as he waited for his companions to come. But apparently he decided to go on to Corinth, which was some 50 miles away, and it was a much larger city. It was much different than Athens. It was only it was a port city, not the intellectual hubbub, but a commercial center there in southern Greece. It was, in fact, the capital of Achaia, which was the southern province of Greece under the Roman Empire. It was a large city by those standards. It was 200,000 people or so, it's estimated. And it was a famous place. It was famous because of all of its pagan shrines and temples, but it was also famous for its immorality, particularly sexual immorality. It was, in fact, such a famously immoral place that if someone was particularly immoral, they had been Corinthianized. They had become someone who was like one of those Corinthians. So it was a dismally dark place spiritually, and Paul goes there. Now we know that Paul was aware of the immorality and other kinds of vices that existed in Corinth, by the way that he writes to the Corinthian church after it was established and he had moved on to other places, other work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says to the church that was in Corinth, perhaps several of them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So Paul knew that that kind of activity was part and parcel of the Corinthian experience, and people had been saved out of that. They had been part of the culture. They were not some sort of separated elite religious group that decided to join in with this new religion. No, they had been in the street, so to speak. They had been where the action was. They had been part of the nightlife of Corinth, and part of the cultural pollution which was common in that city. And yet they had been brought out of it. They were washed, he goes on to say. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A tremendous testimony. This famously immoral city was now the location of people who used to be that, but were no longer that. They had been part of that immorality, but God saved them out of it. Now, when Paul entered Corinth that day, whenever it was, he didn't know what lay ahead of him regarding the impact of the gospel there. He didn't know what was going to happen. It seemed rather overwhelming. A city of 200,000 people who were not at all interested in the gospel was rather a challenge. Paul had been in mainly smaller places, spent a lot of time in the rural areas, but this was a metropolis of considerable size and deep immorality. And so he didn't know what was going to happen. He knew he was called to preach the gospel there as effectively as he could in that part of the Roman Empire. In fact, everywhere he could go, he wanted to go everywhere with the gospel. But the fact that he didn't know the outcome of what his ministry would be did not stop him from fulfilling his calling to preach the gospel. He wasn't intimidated. He didn't say, "This is overwhelming. I can't do anything here. These people are happy in their sin. They seem to be doing quite nicely in their immorality. They don't seem to be bothered by it, so I'll just go on to a better place." No, he knew he had been called by God to bring the message of Christ to people who really needed to hear it, although they didn't know they needed it at the time, until the light of the gospel shined into their lives. As you read through this chapter, which we're not going to do today, but you could do it later today, there are five observations that I made from this narrative of Paul's time in Corinth, and then as he moved on to Ephesus, which was in another part of the Roman Empire in present-day Turkey. Some observations that I think will help us in our calling as a church here in this city, and help us as individuals as we seek to fulfill God's calling in our own lives. The first one is that Paul saw himself as a member of a team. Now, this was not a weak man. This was not a man who didn't know how to act independently. This was an aggressive leader. Remember how he got started in all this thing. He wanted to persecute Christians. He was proactive. He wanted to go to the Sanhedrin. He did go to the Sanhedrin and say, "Look, I want to do more than you guys are doing. I want to go to Damascus and get those Christians up there." I mean, this guy was, he was hardcore. He was aggressive. He was assertive. He had ambitions. And he knew how to get things done. And he knew how to get other people involved in doing it. This guy was a go-getter. And yet, as we see him in the book of Acts, and we read through his letters, we find that he never just went out on his own. He never just took the ball and ran with it. He always had somebody with him. In the very first missionary journey, we looked at this some weeks ago, he was with Barnabas. And he was actually when they started out, he was the junior partner. Barnabas was the experienced man. He was the experienced preacher, the experienced Bible teacher. He was rubbed shoulders with the apostles. He'd been around the block a few times in the gospel. And Paul, his assistant at that point as they started out, was learning the ropes. But very quickly he became the more dominant one. But nevertheless, he went with the team. And on the second missionary journey, which we are in the midst of here in this chapter, he had Silas, Luke, and others along the way, Timothy and others who joined with him from time to time. The only exception to this seems to be his time in Athens. He was sent down there to get him out of trouble in Macedonia, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, but he was waiting for them. He wasn't just going about his business doing his own thing and hoping they would catch up to him. He was waiting for them to join him in southern Greece. And apparently, they did join him when he had moved on to Corinth from Athens. But notice that when he did go to Corinth, this very large city, he connected immediately with the married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. It's thought, from the way the language is, that they were converted Jews. They'd been in Rome. They'd been kicked out. The gospel apparently had gotten to Rome by that time, and they had come to Christ, and they were kicked out with the other Jews, and they ended up in Corinth. And Paul finds them, and they were soulmates, so to speak. They fit right in with Paul and his agenda. He joined them and they became his companions and co-workers. And we see them working with him in Ephesus, and then we see them again in Rome later on. These were significant people in the kingdom of God's work there in the first century among the Christian community. Now, Jesus had modeled this principle of being part of a team when he sent out the disciples two by two, remember. He sent out the 70 to declare the kingdom of God. And the principle that we need to embrace, which we do here in this church, and we want to just reaffirm it, is that we need others alongside us in ministry. We need other people. No matter how gifted we are, no matter how strong our vision may be, we need others. We need others for several reasons, but just to give a few. We need others alongside us in ministry to guard against loneliness and the temptations that come with that. To guard against pride, thinking too highly of ourselves that we can do this all by ourselves and we don't really need anybody. It's nice if you want to come along, but you're not really essential. I'm the essential one in this whole thing. Paul didn't think that way. And we ought not think that way either. It is also a protection against self-deception. We can start getting carried away. We can start thinking kind of in a twisted way about truth, because we are prone to distortion. That's why God gave us a book that can be studied, can be read. We can read it over and over again. We can compare things, because we have a tendency to get off track. And we need other people alongside us who are co-workers to be able to say, you're getting a little bit off here. You know, don't you think you're overemphasizing something? Or maybe you're not emphasizing something enough. We need a team. And it also is a protection against irresponsibility. If you have no accountability to anybody because you can make your own schedule and you don't have to answer to anybody, most of us would take advantage of that in a bad way. Either we become workaholics, and there are fewer of those, it seems, in these days, or we become lazy and we just do the minimum. We just sort of get by. And either extreme is dangerous, but is a temptation when you're a lone ranger, so to speak. No, we need to be part of a team. That's a very important principle, I think, that is embedded here in these narratives, these stories from the book of Acts. The second thing to notice, at least that I noticed in this, is that Paul did whatever he had to do to make ministry happen. I mean, legally and within the structure of the Word of God. But he was willing to make sacrifice in order that ministry would take place. He didn't have to have everything set up just right for him before he would begin to move. He did what he had to do to get there. And we see that in verse 3, where it says he was of the same trade with Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now, this is where we get the term, I think it's still used in mission circles, tent maker. Somebody's a tent maker. That is, they go to usually another country, and they have to work at a business or a trade, some way to make a living, either because they don't have enough support to do without working, or because the country that they're in is hostile to the gospel and you just can't come in there and say, hey, I'm a missionary and tell people about Jesus. They're not going to let you do that. But a lot of countries like that. So being a tent maker is a very important part of missions today. And that term comes from right here. That's what Paul did. It's somebody who has to work at a job in order to provide for his own needs, or to have a legitimate reason to be in a place. And Paul had to work at least part-time, not only in Corinth, but other places as well, because he mentions that he worked to provide for his own needs, both to the elders at Ephesus, when he visits them later, and to the church at Thessalonica. This was sort of one of his strategies. He needed to be in this place. He didn't have any way to be supported, so he supported himself. He did what he had to do until he was able to be proclaiming the Word of God with all of his time, which is what he wanted to do. But he didn't demand it before he came to help. He was willing to sacrifice in order to make ministry happen. And while it's wonderful to be able to teach or proclaim the gospel full time, Paul's example shows us that we need to make whatever sacrifice it takes to fulfill the ministry the Lord has given us. There are lots of examples, probably within this room, of people who, if they had waited till they had all the props underneath them to support them in the work that God had called them to do, they would still be trying to get the props in place. If God's given you a vision, a heart, and He's given you the calling to be in a ministry, then start from scratch and do the best you can with what you got. Don't say, I've got to have the first class all set up for me. Just do it. Make the sacrifice. That's what Paul did. I'm sure he didn't like sewing leather tents together, because that's apparently what they were made of, most of them. I'm sure it wasn't a happy job. He wasn't a young man anymore. But he did it so that he might be able to go on the Sabbath days and preach the gospel to the Jews that were there in the Corinthian synagogues. The third observation that I find in this chapter is that the message Paul spoke was to testify that the Christ was Jesus. We see that in verse 5. The Christ was Jesus. That's not the kind of language we usually use. We don't talk about it that way. But it's significant that Paul did this because it shows that Paul's message and that of the other first century Christians was not that they were starting a new religion with this Superman Jesus as the founder. Rather, they were claiming and proclaiming that the one who had been promised since the very first man and woman, very first Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, that one that was promised then was now here. He had come. They were proclaiming that. This one, the Messiah, was God's anointed. In fact, He was God Himself. God in the flesh has come. This one that for thousands of years has been looked for and hoped for, and lots of religions have tried to invent to fill the great vacuum that the human experience gives to us. This one has indeed come. His name is Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up in Nazareth. He died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. And then what brings this claim to its climax is the testimony that this very one rose from the dead, never to die again. In fact, one day to return. And that these people, and people like them that they knew, saw Him. This was real, but it wasn't something new. It had been prophesied for thousands of years. So now they're just coming to tell them what everybody, in some sense, has been looking for. The one to fulfill their great need. Not only for guilt to be removed, which is the primary one, but to be reconciled to God, to know Him, to love Him. To the Jews, when Paul went into the synagogues, he took the Old Testament, as we know it, the Scriptures, and proved from them that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about this Messiah. Similar to what Jesus did with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained to them that all that stuff in the Old Testament was really talking about Him. And that's what these men, Paul and the others, were doing. This is not new. It's the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies that God made so that we would understand who He is and receive Him as Lord. And this wasn't just Paul's approach. You notice toward the end of chapter 18, we're introduced to a man named Apollos. Now, Apollos became an important man in the church, and in Corinth in particular. He was a very charismatic preacher, apparently, and commanded quite a following. But he was a humble man, and I think he didn't promote that kind of special attention that he received from those who liked the way that he preached and taught. But Apollos was there in Corinth, and he had come there and had met Aquila and Priscilla, and yet his understanding of the gospel was not full blown. It wasn't complete. He had some gaps and he had some misunderstanding of the gospel. And Aquila and Priscilla, because they had spent quite a bit of time apparently with Paul, you know, they were working together, and I'm sure Paul wasn't talking about the baseball scores. He was talking to them about the Lord and what it meant. And so Aquila and Priscilla got a greater understanding of the gospel themselves, and they were able to communicate that to Apollos. And Apollos, to his great credit, as an example to us all, was teachable. He said, I know that. You don't have to explain it. I understand. He listened. He was corrected. He got more truth because he really wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to be faithful to God. He wasn't really in the self-promotion business. He wanted to exalt Christ. And so Paul, who wasn't there at the time because he had gone on back to Jerusalem and then really started on his third missionary journey when all this was happening with Apollos, he was instructed by this couple and he got the message. And so we read there at verse 28, he, that is Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The same language that is used by Luke about what Paul was doing, showing that the Christ, the one promised, the one that we all need, that all cultures need, is in fact Jesus who was born of Mary. It's happened. It's not going to happen again. It's been done. And we need to receive that good, and that's the good news. This message of the gospel was not the concoction of religious fanatics who were obsessed with the promoting of a new religion with a new Savior, this man Jesus, who they wrongly thought had been raised from the dead. No, these first century Christians were proclaiming that they were simply relating the good news that had been promised from the beginning, that this one had come. And he was Jesus. He was the one who solved man's problem of guilt before the holy God. He was the one who crushed the power of evil in the human heart, who can set us free, everyone free from the inside, from the bondage of sin and self-love. He was the one who would bring peace to the world, the human heart, but then one day to the whole world. The fourth observation from this chapter is that the message of the good news brought opposition and rejection. Now, we've been there before. We've talked about this. Look at verse 6. They opposed and reviled him. And yes, we've seen this before. What else should we expect? If the perfect man, the one who had been promised, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he provoked such hatred in men and women that they wanted to kill him, wanted to kill him on a number of occasions, and finally did succeed in having him crucified, then why shouldn't his followers, who are not perfect men and women, who don't know really how to say things in the right way, who are offensive because of the way and attitude with which they communicate truth, or even distortions of the truth at some times, then why shouldn't we The followers of Christ also expect rejection and hatred. The scriptures repeat this over and over again. They do. It's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. It's in there in the Old Testament too. And why? Why are we told this so much? Okay, I get it. You know, people are going to like me. I know I'm not going to be loved. I know. I get that. I get it. Okay? Why? But why are we told over and over again the same thing? Well, I think it's so that we will be prepared for it. That we will understand it is the default position of the unbelieving world, so that we will not be confused and think that people are just wanting to jump at the opportunity to give their lives to Christ, because that's not the case. That we won't be discouraged because people are not hearing it. They're not interested. Or they appear to be interested and then they fizzle and they're gone. You know, what happened? I thought they were really wanting to come to Christ. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised? Just read the Gospels again, how they treated Jesus. They were all there for him when he fed the 5,000 and was healing everybody. You know, that was fantastic. But when push came to shove and his life was on the line, they abandoned him. Everybody, including his own disciples. So why should you be surprised? You're not all that. And so we should not be discouraged that our message falls on deaf ears. We keep saying it anyway. My seventh grade teacher, one of the probably five whose name I remember, Pat remembers her kindergarten teachers and everyone all the way through, but I only remember a few. But I remember Mrs. Locke, and she has no idea she's so famous, in my memory anyway, because one day we came into her class. She taught an English class, and on the board was written, "Would you rather be liked than right?" Now, I knew why she wrote it, because her students didn't like her. But she didn't let that stop her. She was telling us, I don't care whether you like me or not. Because she had high standards, and she knew those standards were right. So she wasn't there to have a popularity contest and want all my students to like me, and I don't teach them anything, they remain dumb. She said, no, I'm going to teach them, and they may really dislike me for it, but I'm going to teach them something. And I'm right. We must be willing to be hated because we love Jesus, and we say it. The temptation is to keep your mouth shut. It's going to get smacked down, isn't it? Because nobody likes rejection. But we find that as part and parcel of the experience of the New Testament and the Old Testament too. Those who would live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, rejection, and hatred. The fifth observation, though, is that Paul knew that the work that he did was effective only because God was at work. This was God's work, not his. Paul really understood that. He really did. He said, I'm simply a herald. I'm an ambassador. I'm bringing the message, but the message is Jesus, and he is powerful, and he's going to do his work. We see it there in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid to go on speaking, and do not be silent, in spite of the opposition and rejection. For I am with you, And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. Now, we don't know if the Lord told Paul this at other times. We don't know. But we do know that God is the one who calls people to himself. God is the one that does it. Jesus said it in lots of places in the scriptures that teach this. Jesus said it in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus said, my sheep who are out there, you don't know who they are, but I know them, and they will hear when I speak to them. And Paul knew that. He knew that God's people were there in Corinth somewhere, and that God himself would cause them to hear that message. That's what the Lord told him in this vision. And Paul must have found great comfort in that. And he must have received renewed energy and vision to hear this message from God himself. Look at his response in verse 11. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Wow. Paul says, I know they're out there somewhere. And I'm going to teach the word of God as much as I could. Now he could do it full time because he had his helpers there to help support him. I don't know if they were tent makers too. Maybe they learned the trade. I don't know what they did. But somehow Paul was able to speak to more and more people, teach as much as possible, because he said, I know that when these people who don't know that they have ears to hear, when they hear the message of Christ, the light's going to go on. They're going to be drawn to the light. Even though they weren't before, they were in darkness, and they were happy in their darkness, or maybe miserable in their darkness, but were not motivated to get out of it. He said, when they hear the light of the gospel, the God's Spirit is going to awaken them, and they're going to get it. He said, I don't know who those people are, but God does. And he says, they're here somewhere, and I want to find them. And then in we'll notice then that Paul didn't do anything different after the Lord had told him that. You see, in verse 5, he was occupied with the word, testifying that the Christ was Jesus. And then in verse 11, after he had the vision, he was teaching the word of God among them. It wasn't that Paul said, okay, well, I can relax now. You know, God's got his people here. They'll find, you know, somehow they'll find their way to me. No, he looks like he renewed his efforts. Redoubled his efforts. Now he was really encouraged and passionate about getting that word out to find the people that God had chosen and put there in Corinth for him to speak the message of Christ to. Bronx Household of Faith. I think that we can be confident. No, I know that we can be confident. That what was true in Corinth, that city of immorality, sensuality, and greed in first century Roman Empire, is also true in the Bronx in the 21st century, or Upper Manhattan. The Lord has many here who are his people. They're out there. Some of them are in here, but they're out there. Many who are his people. And we need to keep teaching the good news. We need to keep living the good news. We need to keep testifying that the one that everyone needs, whether they know it or not, the one that everyone needs, that's been promised since Adam and Eve, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. And when we do that, as we, through our personal witness, the ministries of the church, and next year Hope Academy, the Lord will gather those people to Himself. Bob and I have believed that since the beginning. Some of you are here because of that. God will gather His people. He told Paul that so that He could tell us that. It wasn't just for Paul. It was for all of His people everywhere, in every part of the world. Among the Muslim world, they think the same thing. There may be, they think, well, there's not very many of them out here, but there are. And now more and more are starting to come into the gospel also, because God has His people, but they can't believe until they hear the message. And so we are called upon to speak that message, and God will call His people to Himself. Let's be team builders and team players. Let's do whatever we need to do to make ministry happen. Let's make every sacrifice needed to make ministry happen. Let's keep the core of our message centered on Christ, the one who has come. Let's not be surprised at opposition or rejection. But let's believe that God has many people here, and we want to find them. Even as the neighborhood heats up, I think it's another indication from our God that into this darkness, the light needs to shine. There are other lights in this neighborhood. We're not the only ones. But we need to be the light that God has called us to be. Let's find them that God has called to Himself by being the people of God. Let's pray. We do ask you, O God, who calls people to Yourself, people like us and some of us here. We thank You that You are the God who saves. You are the God who sent Your Son. From the very beginning, You had no doubts what You were going to do. You had it all planned, and You prophesied it through Your people for thousands of years, that Your Son would come and He would be the one that would meet every need of the human experience. And I pray that we will be those who believe that for ourselves, that we will embrace the gospel with our full heart, and those that are here who have been called but have not yet responded, that they will respond to the call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for others of us, that we will understand what You have equipped us with and called us to be those who speak this good news, Your message, because You have many people in this area, in this city. Lord, make it so, for Christ's sake.